This is one of the few times in my preaching career, and in the time I have spent lecturing on these matters, that I have had complete clearance from 7 till 10 o'clock. Now, if there are any of you who don't want to stay till 10, it'll be all right for you to get up and follow Mignon out, because she'll be leaving before 10, I assure you. But why would you think that it is unusual for a person to preach or lecture for a long time? When Thomas and Alexander Campbell were baptized in Old Buffalo Creek in Brook County, Virginia, they both made speeches. Thomas Campbell spoke 4 hours, and Alexander Campbell spoke 3 hours. Well, that's 7 hours. A young man was there who was supposed to register for the army in the War of 1812. He'd never seen a baptizing, and he wanted to see it. But the Campbell spoke so long that he decided he could go into the county seat and register for the army and get back before they got through, and he did. Now, if there are any of you that want to go and come back, you'll have plenty of time to do your chores before I get through tonight. I talked a long time last night. Brother Walker selected a song in closing, and the audience didn't sing the first phrase of it, because the first phrase said, "I want to stay here longer." And they just were not hypocritical enough to sing that, because they'd stayed as long as they wanted to stay, and they wanted to quit, and they didn't want to be singing about staying here a little longer. Mignon thinks that I am obsessed with the restoration movement, and I expect that's a good appraisal of it. She said, "I read the phrase in the Bible and I paraphrase it. Now abideth faith, hope, and the restoration movement. And the greatest of these is the restoration movement." I'm not sure I've gone quite to that far, but I simply believe that the church needs a study today of the movement that led us to where we are now, that began in this great nation of ours in the early 1800s. The elders have invited me to come and speak 2 times yesterday, and tonight, and tomorrow night, and Wednesday night, and Thursday night, on facets of this movement. I propose to do so to the best of my ability. Now, I talked yesterday morning as a sort of a sandwich between Brother Dan's 2 sermons at 8:15 and 10:30, and I am always reluctant to use that kind of an analogy, because when you talk about being sandwiched in, then some wag will say, "Where's the beef?" But I was, and I talked about the New Testament church, and so did he. They were sequels to one another, or complemented one another, I thought, right well. Then last night I gave a overview, or a general survey, of the restoration movement. And we covered about 1,800 years in the period of time we spoke. Tonight I have selected as the topic Barton Warren Stone and the Cane Ridge Church. You cannot divorce Barton Warren Stone from the old Cane Ridge Church, and you cannot divorce the old Cane Ridge Church from Barton Warren Stone. Their lives and their existence and their contribution are exceedingly greatly entwined. Now, tomorrow night I'm going to talk about Alexander Campbell and the Old Brush Run Church. And then Wednesday night, we'll talk about some of the difficulties encountered by the restorers to put into practice what they had isolated as a theory of the plea of this movement. And then Thursday night, for our last meeting, I'm going to talk about Hall R. Calhoun. Dr. J.E. Choate and I have written the biography of Dr. Hall Laurie Calhoun, a protege of John William McGarvey, who spent his last years in Nashville as the minister of the old Central Church, where Brother Clarence Hopper, who is here tonight, is an elder. I want to talk about him. Now, I brought along some of the books, so if you want to read his biography before you go to bed tonight, you can get a copy of it if you have $15 with you, and if you can't, if you don't, I'll take your check, and if you don't have any money in the bank, don't write me a check, but you can pay me tomorrow night or the next night and so on if you want to read about it. I brought six, I think, here, and if there are more of you that want one, we'll either get it tonight or wait until tomorrow night. I hope you will not think it strange that I am permitting Barton Warren Stone to upstage Alexander Campbell. Most of the historians began the study of the Restoration Movement with Alexander Campbell. But really, Barton W. Stone antedates and predates Alexander Campbell and his father, Thomas Campbell. Because Barton Stone had the Restoration Movement well on its way, moving with phenomenal speed, long before Thomas Campbell came to America in 1807, and Alexander Campbell came to America in 1809. Stone had already converted Cane Ridge, which was a Presbyterian church, into a Church of Christ in 1804, long before Thomas and Alexander Campbell established Old Brush Run Church in 1812. So when we're talking about the whole process, I think it's important for us to get the individuals and the situations and their contributions in proper focus. And so we'll devote our time tonight talking about Barton Warren Stone and the old Cane Ridge Church, because the church had already been established. It had declared its identity with the New Testament church. And Barton W. Stone and Reuben Dooley were on their horses, traveling throughout what he called the western frontier of Kentucky and southern Ohio and Tennessee, doing what he called preaching and founding churches. During this time that he was preaching and establishing congregations after the New Testament order, Alexander Campbell and his father were identified with the old Washington Christian Association, which was not a church in any sense of the word. So I consider that Barton Warren Stone and his work and his associates as being the predecessors to the work of Campbell and to the advancement of the Restoration Movement, particularly on the western frontier. Now let me focus attention for a few minutes now on the individual, Barton Warren Stone. And the Warren in his name is the family name of his mother. His mother was Mary Warren, and she married his father, John Stone. And so they put Barton Warren Stone to identify the son. He was born in Tobacco, Maryland, on Christmas Eve of 1772. His father died when he was a three-year-old lad, and his mother took the entire family, seven of them in number, and all of the slaves, and moved from Tobacco, Maryland to Pennsylvania County in Virginia. Now we know nothing, or I say I know nothing. Now when we say we, you may come up here and say I know what you don't know, and we'll be glad for that as a contribution. I know nothing about the religious identity of Stone's father. I've never read anything that anybody has written about him and his religious convictions. But we do know that his mother, Mary, was identified with the Church of England. She was a communicant of the Church of England. Later, when they moved to Virginia, she left the Episcopal Church and joined the Methodist Church. Now, Barton himself was sprinkled as an infant in what they at that time called a baptism or a christening, when he was an infant, by an Episcopal priest named Thomas Thornton. Now, when Mary Stone left Maryland and made that long trek from Maryland into the part of Virginia that borders North Carolina, she represented the courage and bravery of a pioneer woman indeed. And I think of Mary Stone when I see the pioneer woman statue that represents those who drove the covered wagons into the Oklahoma Territory. As a youth, Stone had very little religious inclinations. In fact of the business, he had become greatly confused and astonished and astounded and somewhat discouraged over the controversies and the conflicts that he had heard among the Episcopalian priests and the Baptist and the Methodist preachers. They were the ones prevalent in his area in his early days. And so he decided to turn his attention to more worldly matters. And early in his life, he was infatuated with the politics of Virginia. Virginia was known as the mother of presidents, you know. In the early days, a larger number of the presidents of the United States came from Virginia than from any other state. And some of them were relatives of Barton Ornstone and his ancestry. So early in his life, he became obsessed and infatuated with the idea of studying law and going into politics, hoping that he could join some of his ancestries in the federal government. Stone's father had provided in his will that it would be probated and his estate would be settled when Barton became 21 years of age. He was the youngest of this family. And so to provide for the youngest of the family, as well as the rest of them, he provided that the will would be probated when he was 21. But for some reason that he did not elaborate upon, the family decided to probate this will when Barton was about 15 or 16 years old. I suspect the older children wanted their share of the estate, and they didn't want to wait till Barton became 21, and they said, little brother, let's divide this up now. Well, he consented to it. because Martin Warren Stone, early in his days, was obsessed with learning, was obsessed by study, obsessed by education. So he saw this as an opportunity to get his part of his father's estate and use it to advance his education. And I think that was why he was so willing to have this matter settled at this time. So on the first day of February, 1790, Barton Stone made his journey from their home in Pennsylvania County over to a place near Greensboro, North Carolina, to a little academy that was named the Guilford Academy. Now, nearly every institution of learning in that day was either named an academy or a seminary. It was just a place of learning. But many of the historians wrote about the institutions of education during that period of time, and they called them log cabin colleges. And indeed, that's what it was, just a log cabin. President lived in the upper story, and the school was held down in the lower story. This little log cabin college was overseen and directed by a man named David Caldwell. And David Caldwell was one of the outstanding educators of that day. He was a graduate of Princeton University, and they were scarce in the Western frontier who had graduated from such a distinguished institution and had come to the frontier to teach. He was a physician. He was a noted farmer. He was an outstanding Calvinist preacher. And that's how preachers were distinguished in that day. They were either Calvinist or they were hyper-Calvinist, which meant that they were more Calvinistic than their Calvinistic neighbors were. But he was just a mind-run Calvinist and believed in the Westminster Confession of Faith and believed all of the Calvinism that was incorporated in that Confession of Faith that was written in the Westminster Abbey. Now, it was customary for Caldwell, because of his intense commitment to Presbyterianism and his intense commitment to these students who were under his tutelage, to bring to the campus the outstanding Presbyterian preachers of his day. And they'd come in and conduct revival meetings or recommitment programs or an effort to arouse the young men to a greater enthusiasm with regard to religion. And one of the prominent people who was always invited to come was a man named James McGreedy. And you write that down in your mind because he was an important character in the life of Barton Stone. Now, McGreedy was a hyper-Calvinist. Stone went to hear him preach when he was on the campus and heard him preach Calvinism. And when McGreedy would call upon the people of the audience to repent, Stone said that he made it so clear and so plain and so effective that he would hold the sinners out over the fires of hell and you could smell their skin singeing. Well, that didn't impress Stone very much, because he just could not reconcile in his own mind foreordination and predestination. Now, he argued as he read his Bible that if a man is foreordained and predestinated to salvation and his number is so fixed that it cannot be changed, added to, or taken away from. You didn't need to preach to him. He's already saved. God ordained salvation to him. He's of the elect. And then he said, if the rest of them, the other half of them, are foreordained to damnation, they didn't need to preach to him, because he's already damned and his number is fixed and his sentence has already been made. No need to talk to him about repentance. So he couldn't reconcile these. And he fell out with the kind of preaching that MacGreedy was doing. At a later date, a young man named William Hodge came to the campus. And instead of preaching in the order in which MacGreedy had been preaching, William Hodge preached on the subject, God is love. Well, he'd never heard that before. Nobody had ever told him that God was love, and that God loved everybody and gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He just could not conceive of a vast and expansive love of God, that everybody had a chance to be saved and nobody had been damned and nobody had been saved without the possibility of being lost. So he went out in the woodlands and prayed all night and asked God to forgive him for having wasted so much time in listening to the claptrap that he listened to, instead of trying to find out the truth as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Stone turned his attention now, at this point in time, to a study of the Bible, because young William Hodge motivated him to study the Bible and find out about God and what faith and obedience is. But Stone never was impressed in his early days with the ministerial students at Caldwell's place. He thought they were an oddball bunch of people in his estimation. He just didn't find any fellowship or comradeship among them at all, because he still had his mind on studying law and going into politics. And so he finally made up his mind that he'd leave David Caldwell's log cabin college and go over to Hamden Sydney Law School in Virginia and study law, and quit dilly-dallying around with this bunch at Caldwell School. But the night before he was to leave and go over to the law school the next morning, it came one of the most horrendous rains and storms that he'd ever seen. Lasted for two or three days, day and night. It rained so hard and the wind blew so vigorously and the storms obtained so intensively that the people were confined to their rooms and nobody could leave the rooms, nobody could leave the campus. Stone took that as an omen of God, that God didn't want him to study law, that God wanted him to stay there and be a Presbyterian preacher. So he talked the matter over with Caldwell, and Caldwell persuaded him that it was an omen of God. God sent this storm to stop him in his track. You can't go any farther. And so he decided that he would prepare for the Presbyterian ministry. Took him 3 years only to complete the four-year course at Guilford Academy. And after he had completed the course, he had committed himself to preach. Now, he found out in 1793 that to preach for the Presbyterians, he had to be licensed. And eventually, he had to be ordained. So, Caldwell directed him to the attention of Henry Petillo, who was a leading representative of the Orange Presbytery in Carolina, North Carolina. And so he went to take his examination for his license and meet the requirements. But he was scared to death to subject himself to an examination that would involve queries regarding the Westminster Confession of Faith, because he had fallen out with the rituals and tenets and doctrine of the Confession of Faith, and he was afraid they would test him on the Confession of Faith, and then because he wouldn't measure up, they would not license him. But old Brother Patillo told him that he would handle it all right, and he would conduct the examination in such a way that Stone could pass it without any trouble, and he did. And after he had passed the examination, he found that there was a three-year waiting period before he could be licensed. That's a strange sort of arrangement, wasn't it? But during this three-year period, he decided to go down to Washington, Georgia, where one of his brothers lived. And when he got down there, he found there was a vacancy in the old Succoth Academy in Washington, Georgia. And his brother got him a job teaching in this academy. And he taught there for a year. And as Providence would have it, and I do not apologize for saying that, the principal of that little academy was a young man named Hope Hull. And Hope Hull had been exposed to Republican Methodism, as was advocated by James O'Kelly and Rice Haggard and Clement Nance, about whom we talked last night, over in North Carolina and Virginia. And so he was riding a circuit among the Republican Methodist churches in that area. And Stone joined him in his circuit ride and went with him on many of his sermons and lectures and meetings and discussions. This had a great effect on Stone. He's beginning to see now a light at the end of the tunnel, which had been advocated by James O'Kelly and Rice Haggard and Clement Nance, that finally resulted in the Christian Connection that we talked about. He stayed there for a year and then returned to North Carolina, and with his new license issued, he decided that he would just start preaching, and he started preaching in the poor rural sections of the state of North Carolina, and with little success. He didn't have his heart in it. People didn't hear him with open hearts. The people did not have the readiness of mind of the Bereans to hear Barton Stone, so he became greatly discouraged. And so he decided that he'd just quit and go to Florida. Now, why an individual in 1795 would go on to go to Florida, I just couldn't imagine. If you know anything about the history of Florida, you know it was not a thriving land at that time. It was still full of swamps and alligators and big mosquitoes and red tide and all those things that they have a little of now. But he said he's going to Florida. As he was making his journey from North Carolina toward the Florida border, he stopped at a little Presbyterian church in a rural section to worship. And in the audience that Sunday morning was what he called a little old lady whom he knew and who knew him. She approached him on his plans and what he was going to do and where he was going, and he told her. And she derided him by calling him a Jonah, said, "You're just running away from a responsibility to God, just like Jonah did, and you may get swallowed by a whale if you aren't careful." You ought to go to Appalachia in Tennessee and Kentucky and preach the gospel and don't go to Florida. Well, she had an effect on him, and he decided that he would change his course and that he would not go to Florida, but that he would make his journey through Tennessee and eventually in Kentucky. As he passed through Tennessee, he passed near Nashville, Tennessee. What we know in Kentucky today is the Athens of the South, the great land of learning, the center of the Church of our Lord, represented by Creve Hall and other congregations. And as he viewed Nashville in his bypass of it, he observed that it was a poor little village of about 300 people, hardly worth noticing. But what if Martin could return today and see Nashville in its peak, at its height, and its great contribution? I doubt if he knew that 5 years before that Andrew Jackson had moved into Nashville, thinking that it was appealing enough for him to establish a political base in Nashville that eventually took him to the presidency of the United States of America. Well, Stone went on and reached Kentucky in the fall of 1796. And when he got there, he applied to the Transylvania Presbytery for a preaching assignment. He presented his credentials, said, "Here are my license. I've been licensed by the Orange Presbytery in North Carolina, and I want to preach, and I want you to give me an assignment." Well, they assigned him to Old Cane Ridge in Bourbon County and to Concord in Nicholas County. And they designated him as supply pastor. Now, the reason they called him a supply pastor, because there was a vacancy in both pulpits. And the reason there was a vacancy in both pulpits, the Transylvania Presbytery and the Kentucky Synod had expelled the preacher, Robert Finley, from his pulpit because of drunkenness. Now, if you students want to read something and it's on file either at David Lipscomb University Library or in the Disciples of Christ Library, you ought to go and read the minutes of the old Transylvania Presbytery and the Kentucky Synod in their efforts to fire old Robert Finley because he was drunkard. It's good reading. It's fascinating reading and attractive. You know, one of the things about that, I've studied some of the politics and some of the sociology of that day as well as you have. It was not unusual for a preacher to be paid for his services in farm products, chickens and eggs and what you raise in the garden. And in some instances, they got around to paying the preacher in whiskey. And then when he drank it, they'd fire him. I never could reconcile those two things. Whether they'd been paying old Finley in bourbon, I don't know. But you know, bourbon was invented by a Baptist preacher named Craig. And so it was not unusual to find the preachers identified with the spirits of their time. Well, anyway, they had fired old Robert Finley and gave him the job as a supply pastor at Cane Ridge and at Old Concord. Now, let me deviate from him as an individual and go to the situation in which he found himself at Cane Ridge and Old Concord. Now, the building at Cane Ridge still stands. The one at Concord blew away a few years ago in a cyclone that came through there And the people who were meeting there did not rebuild it, and they moved 3 miles into Carlisle and took membership in the Christian churches that were there. But the old Cane Ridge is still there. How many of you in the audience, it'd be interesting for me to see, have been to old Cane Ridge? Oh, that's a sizable number. Indeed it is. The rest of you ought to be interested sometime in going. The old Cane Ridge Church was organized in 1790. And the old log church was built in 1791. Now that was 1 year before Kentucky became a commonwealth or a state as a part of the Union. And 1791 was a long, long time ago. And they built this little old log meeting house right in the middle of the cane brakes. That's why they called it Cane Ridge. It's on a ridge that was then the cane brakes of Kentucky. And in this area, the buffaloes had roamed. And in this area, the Indians had come to hunt the buffaloes. And they either had fisticuffs among themselves, or they had confrontations with the white settlers who'd come in there, and the land came to be known as the Dark and Bloody Ground because so much blood had been shed in that area of the people who had come in. Cane Ridge was built right in the middle of that kind of a situation. The building has been recognized for its historical significance, and it does have great historical significance. But it is much more known for its role as a congregation in the role it played in the Restoration Movement. I know something about its history, about its size, and what has happened to it, but I don't think you'd be that interested. You're interested in looking at old Cane Ridge as it relates and its role and its contribution to the Restoration Movement. Now, the first group that came from North Carolina and Virginia and Pennsylvania into that area settled at the suggestion of Daniel Boone. Daniel Boone influenced them to come in there and settle in that place. Now, we find no evidence that Daniel Boone was ever influenced by the Restoration Movement, but one of his brothers and one of his sisters were. They became identified with the Restoration Movement. His sister Hannah joined old John Mulkey down at the Mulkey Meeting House in Monroe County near Tompkinsville, Kentucky. And she died while she lived there, and her grave is in the old Mulkey Cemetery there at this old meeting house. So Daniel Boone was interested in these people, interested in their coming to Kentucky, interested in their settling on this cane brake. Now, the first preachers who were there were Andrew McClure. Now, in most of your recitations that you'll read among the documents of Restoration history will not tell you about Andrew Monroe or Andrew McClure, but he was the first one that was there. He died when he was 27 years old and had little time to make his contribution. He was followed by Robert W. Finley, as I talked about a while ago, and Finley lived to be 90 years old. And while he lived in that community, he organized a seminary. He was a great educator. And 3 of the people who signed the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery were students in his school. So here you find, right in the middle of the cane brakes, right in the heart of Bourbon County, Kentucky, individuals coming at the insistence of Daniel Boone to establish a permanent settlement. And one of their first moves was to establish this little Presbyterian church that they call Cane Ridge. Now, when Stone came to Kentucky, he came with the credentials of a license from the Orange Presbytery, but he had not been ordained. Now, if you've read anything about the religious organizations of that day, You were impressed with the fact that the Presbyterians required the highest level of education possible before they would ordain an individual to the ministry. And so Stone qualified academically to be ordained, but they had to examine him before they were willing to do so. They would not ordain him on the basis of the license, because that's a limited thing, and we have to ordain him. Well, he suffered some of the same he suffered some of the same trepidations in his ordination as he had in his licensing before the old Orange Presbytery. He shared these trepidations, these reservations, with James Bligh and Robert Marshall, who were going to examine him at this ordination ceremony. And he told them about his concern over being asked questions regarding the Westminster Confession of Faith, in which he had no belief at all, because he had great doubts, especially about the doctrine of the Trinity as taught in this confession, about the doctrine of the election, and especially the doctrine of reprobation, predestination, and the perseverance of the saints. He couldn't harmonize those with what he knew about the Bible, and he told them, if you ask me about that, I'm going to have to renounce the Presbyterian creed and doctrine. But James Bligh and Robert Marshall assured him that they would conduct the ordination in such a fashion that they thought he could meet the requirements, and they'd ordain him. Now, he's going through an ordeal that every young Presbyterian preacher in America had gone through. They weren't doing anything different. They just wouldn't let them preach till they'd been ordained by an ecclesiastical body known as a presbytery and a synod. And so on October 4, 1798, the presbytery met at the old Cane Ridge Church House for the sole purpose of ordaining Barton Warren Stone as a minister. And as they studied his situation and studied the situation with which they were dealing, Blythe and Marshall agreed to ask him this question: do you receive and adopt the Confession of Faith as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Bible? Well, what about that? They didn't ask him a thing in the world about what the Bible taught. They wanted to know what he believed about the Confession of Faith, and whether or not the Confession of Faith contained the same system of religion that was presented in the Bible as New Testament Christianity. Well, why would you ask that kind of a question to anybody? What does it make any difference to you or to me whether the creed is coterminous with the Bible or not? You're not concerned about what the creed teaches. In the fact of the business, the creed becomes an albatross, because if it teaches less than the Bible, it's a dangerous thing for you to accept it. If it teaches more than the Bible, it's a dangerous thing for you to accept it. If it teaches the same thing as the Bible, you don't need it. So you can handle that kind of a matter right easily, can't you? Just abandon and abolish the creed and take the Bible only. Well, he saw when they asked him that question that he had won the victory. So he replied as an answer to the question. And he said he made his answer loudly enough that everybody in the meeting house could hear him. And he said, I do so far as I can see it consistent with the Word of God. Well, I could say that, couldn't you? If it's consistent with the Word of God, I'll take it. If it isn't, I will not. I will advocate the Westminster Confession of Faith if it's consistent with the Word of God. If it is not, I will reject it. Well, they either didn't know what to do with him with that kind of an answer, or they were satisfied with the answer he gave, and they ordained him as the minister of Old Cane Ridge and Concord. This was a turning point in the life of Barton Warren Stone. It was a turning point in the life of the Old Cane Ridge Church, because Barton Stone said, from that time on, I made the Bible my constant companion, and I turned away from the rites and rituals of the Confession of Faith. And he did. He took that Bible with him when he went out to the fields to plow. He took that Bible with him to the barn when he went to milk. He took that Bible out to the field when he harvested his crops. And literally, the Bible became his constant companion, and he studied it as he had never studied anything in his life before. Now, at this point in time, a great awakening, a great religious awakening swept over the western frontier. Over all of Kentucky, over all of Tennessee, into Alabama and Mississippi and North Carolina and Virginia and into Ohio. A great religious awakening, because the people on the frontier were irreligious. They were void of any convictions at all in most cases. And this great awakening was extended by what we would call revivalism or evangelism. The preachers just began to preach everywhere, all of the time. And people began to gang together and come in great numbers and multitudes to hear them preach. Now, revivalism and evangelism were contrary to the system of the Westminster Confession of Faith, because they did not evangelize under that system, nor conduct revivals under that system. Wasn't anything you could do with the damned. Wasn't anything you could do against the elect. So why revivals? Why evangelism? And so they didn't. But eventually, the Presbyterian Church divided over that one proposition. And that's how came the Cumberland Presbyterian Church to come into existence, was over the concept of revivalism and evangelism. And they believe that that's the way to extend themselves, and the others did not. Now, Stone just plowed right down the middle. He went with neither group. He did not retain his identity with the Presbyterian, the regulars, or with the Cumberland Presbyterian, who were revivalist and evangelist too. But he engaged in revivalism and evangelism as a part of this great awakening. Richard McNamara wrote a book about the seven revivals taking place in the Bluegrass and Southern Ohio. Now, we usually think that the only one took place in Cane Ridge. Well, it didn't. That wasn't the only one. McNamara documents there were seven of them. They were significant. They were just sort of waves on the surface that had been raised by somebody throwing a pebble into the Great Lake compared with Cane Ridge. But the one at Cane Ridge became the most pronounced of all of them. Now, James McGreedy had by this time joined the revivalist movement, the evangelistic movement, and had moved away from the hyper-Calvinism of foreordination and predestination. And he was so offensive in his preaching in North Carolina that some of the enemies drove him out of North Carolina and burned his pulpit, and he moved to Logan County, Kentucky. Russellville is the county seat of that county, and he was assigned engagements at four places in that area: the Little Red River Presbyterian Church, the Gasper Creek Presbyterian Church, and the Muddy River Presbyterian Church in 1798. And so he began to practice by word and deed what he'd been preaching in North Carolina, and he just turned the community upside down. He aroused the greatest fervor that historians have noted in those revivals he held at these places, and stirred the people to the very highest pitch. Stone heard about that, had a distinct interest in going and seeing and hearing what was going on. Now, Raccoon John Smith, who was preaching in Wayne County, Kentucky, for the Baptist at that time, was little impressed by MacGreedy and the revivalist movement. He was still a Calvinist under the old Philadelphia Confession of Faith, and he discounted all of the things that MacGreedy was doing and had little or nothing to do with them. But Stone heard about it, and Stone went down there to see and hear what was going on. Well, he went down there in 1801, the spring of 1801, and visited one of these meetings that MacGreedy was holding in a meadow out in the area adjacent to Russellville. And he was deeply impressed by what he heard and what he saw. "This will turn the world upside down," he said, felt. And so he said, "I'm going back home and preach the same thing that I've heard MacGreedy preach down here and have seen the great responses to the people down here." And so he went back to Cane Ridge, and on Sunday morning, in meeting his appointment, he preached a sermon. Could you imagine what he took as his text? Mark 16, 15, and 16. And he preached his sermon on Mark's account of the great commission that Jesus gave when he said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." And Stone said he saw in that text that God was willing to save anybody who had heard and believed the gospel. That he believed that God had made salvation universal. That every creature in all of the world could hear and believe that gospel and be saved. You know, he never did see baptism in that verse at all. He didn't mention it. Was not impressed at all with it, because he was zeroing in on the fact that God could save an individual who heard the gospel, and that an individual could hear and believe the gospel before he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's all he saw in it. Later he learned that there's more to it, and preached that with the same fervency. Now, arrangements had been made at this time for a communion service to be held at Cane Ridge. Now, I'm pretty serious about what I said a while ago. If you need to go, you go. I'm not going to quit till these boys and girls who are in school, we're having school now, and you all are just visitors, and loosing it. I can preach as long as Foy Wallace ever was known to, and you've heard him. Foy's brother-in-law told me this story, that said Foy was preaching at a place one time, and right in the middle of his discourse, some man just stood up, made his way to the aisle, and started out the door. Foy said to him, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to get a haircut." Well, he said, "Why didn't you get a haircut before you came?" He said, "I didn't need one." Now, you may need to go get a haircut that you didn't need when you came to hear me tonight. But you want me to go on? All right. If you don't hear me, you'll have to hear some of these other fellows, and you just as well to be satisfied, boys and girls, to sit there and take notes on me as to take notes on them. Don may take over here directly and take it away from me. This is his class, I understand. And I'm serious, if you need to go, you go. Except the students, I don't want you to leave because Brother McGill is going to check the roll here directly. But about this time, in August of 1801, the Presbyterians of the region of Tennessee and Kentucky and Ohio and West Virginia had announced an annual communion service, as was typical of the Presbyterians of that day. They got it from Scotland, you know. And they were going to have this communion service at Old Cane Ridge. And so Stone and his group made ready for the service. And after they got there, the revival broke out. 6 and 8 people were out there preaching at the same time. There were 25,000 people camped on the campus of Old Cane Ridge. They came in there in wagons, buggies, horseback, walking, any way they could get there. Now, if you've been there, you are astounded at the limitations of that site and how they could get 25,000 people crammed in there has always been a mystery to me, but all of those who wrote about it at that time said so, and Stone himself said that they were. This revival effort that broke out, it was typically a denominational revival. It was emotional to the core of the question itself. Many of them were shouting. Many of them were crying. Many of them were falling down as if dead. Others of them were outside and were holding on to trees and barking as if they were dogs barking into the tree. All kinds of emotional experiences and outgoings. Now, Stone came back to Cane Ridge in 1843, and he pointed out to his host when he came back the spot where his stand was from which he preached. Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and anybody else that would preach congregated a section of this great crowd together, and they made stump speeches or log speeches or whatever stand they had for it. It lasted from August the 7th until August 12, 1801. And some of the writers said that the reason they closed the meeting when they did, the community literally ran out of food. They just literally could not feed them all. And they had to go home. Now from this point in time, Barton Warren Stone and his associates began to preach the pure and simple gospel of Jesus Christ, free from all of the trappings and the hindrances of the confession of faith. That was their decision. That's what Cane Ridge produced in their lives. That was the outcome of this great revival that they had. Now, I think it would do us well to look at the associates of Barton Stone. He wasn't out there dangling from the limb by himself. He was not out there making all of these declarations and affirming all of these propositions by himself. There was a group of Presbyterian preachers that became closely affiliated with Barton Stone as his associates in Kentucky and Ohio particularly. The first one was the oldest in the group, Robert Marshall. And at this time, Robert Marshall was preaching at the Bethel Presbyterian Church in Fayette County, which is about 8 miles west of Lexington, Kentucky, where we live. He was born in Ireland in 1760. and came to America with his widowed mother the same year that Martin Stone was born. So he was really 12 years older than Martin Stone. He fought in the Revolutionary War and was engaged in the Battle of Monmouth. Marshall was educated in Virginia and Pennsylvania and was licensed to preach by the Redstone Presbyterian Synod in Pennsylvania. He came to Kentucky in 1791, the year that the old Cane Ridge Meeting House was built. But he was assigned by the presbytery to the Bethel Church. Marshall died on June 16, 1832, and was buried in the church cemetery, and his tomb is there and identified today. The second individual associated with Stone was named Richard McNamara. McNamara came to Kentucky from Pennsylvania and was licensed to preach by the old Transylvania Presbytery in 1794. He was licensed, and I quote, "to exhort not oftener than once in 2 weeks, and not to exceed 40 minutes in length." Wouldn't you try to harness old Doran down saying you can't exhort except once every 2 weeks, and when you do, you can't go more than 40 minutes in length? And he agreed to it, and he was assigned to the old Cabin Creek Church in Lewis County. The third one was John Dunleavy. John Dunleavy was a brother-in-law of Richard McNamara. He came to Kentucky from